So over the last several weeks, Rex has been talking about these attributes of hope, peace, joy, and love. And these attributes, some of them actually being the fruit of the Spirit, they're gifts that God gives to us, I think, to help us along our journey. But they're also to give others, I think, a glimpse of God himself when we're displaying those particular gifts. For me, though, those gifts are by far the most powerful if they're present in a person's life when the circumstances of their life does not warrant such a response. And one of the things that we'll see is this is a theme that we see again and again in Scripture. For example, this story that Scott read in Acts 16 about Paul and Silas. When we hear this story, most of us focus on that kind of this joyful outcome of the jailer being baptized and his family being baptized, that Paul and Silas get their wounds washed by him, then they all go and they have this meal in the jailer's house. It's a wonderful victory for the kingdom. But we often gloss over the other victory in verses 22 to 24, where Paul and Silas are stripped and beaten. Doesn't actually sound like a victory at this point. It says they were severely flogged, and Roman floggings were much, much worse than Jewish floggings. Simply, these men were beaten beyond really anything we could comprehend. And I can't imagine how much pain they're in, and no medical attention, and then they're actually thrown into this damp, cold jail, and they're chained on up. And yet, what do we see them do in Scripture? They're singing and they're praising God. It's an inappropriate response, at least according to the world's standards. It's midnight. They should have been passed on out from fatigue, but I'm assuming they're almost in too much pain to sleep, and so they sing hymns and they praise God. So I ask myself when I read that, what is going on in the hearts and the minds of these men that they're able to find joy and give God thanks during this time? Whatever it is, we need to figure it on out. Because for me, the truth is, my love, my joy, my peace, my hope are often strongly influenced by the condition of the circumstances that I find myself in at any given time. And that's certainly not what God desires. And did you notice what the other prisoners were doing? They've probably never seen a response like that, a prisoner singing. When the action doesn't match the circumstances, and this is true whether it's good or bad, people usually take notice. And I want you to watch, if you would, for me, a short video that I took. It was on Peggy's phone. I don't have a smartphone. About 6 months ago. We were watching our daughter run. It's called the Lighthouse Run. It's in Racine. And you run past the lighthouse and you actually go through the zoo. I've done it many, many times. They have two courses that are available. One's a 10-mile course, which Katie was running. And the other one's a 2-mile walk/run. And there was a gentleman there. His name was John. That was doing the 2-mile walk run. I want you to watch this and see what you think. And then I'm going to tell you what I think. These are people doing the 10-mile run that are coming on by right now. There's someone way on the left in the back. You're doing good, John. You're doing good. I got you on camera. The finish line's waiting for you. You can hear him starting to call out the times because the finish line is not that further ahead. Come on, John. Good job, John. I got to tell you, this guy's my hero. I know it doesn't necessarily look like he was running, but you got to understand that what he was doing was much more laborious and taxing than any of those people that were flying by him running. The people flying by him were doing the 10 miles. He was doing the 2-miler. John had every reason not to be out there on that day, and no one would have blamed him if he wasn't. You know, our life is kind of like the different people we saw on that course. Sometimes we're the one cruising along with a beautiful stride, passing others along the way. Things seem to be kind of coming easy. And sometimes we're the ones struggling just to get one foot in front of another. And the course really, really seems difficult. And that certainly was the case for this man, John. But again, what was so impressive is that his circumstances didn't control his response. He was joyful during that whole time. James tells us to consider it pure joy whenever we face trials of many kinds. In other words, to choose love, to have joy, to have peace, to choose to forgive others, to bear with one another, even and especially when the circumstances you're going through don't warrant that kind of a response. And James even gives us a reason why we should do this. It's to develop something called perseverance, not to give up in the middle of the race. And then he tells us why we should desire perseverance. He tells us it's to finish its work. But what's the work it needs to finish? So I ask, what's the work of perseverance in a race? To make it to the finish line. As I've said, as we read through the Bible, we see so many people whose demeanor is not dictated by their circumstances, and it's incredibly powerful for both believers and non-believers when that happens. Paul says he had been flogged 5 times. He had been beaten with rods 3 times, once stoned even to the point that the mob left him for dead. Even more, he had gone without sleep, without food, and he had been cold and without clothes. And yet Paul says his greatest concern during these times was for the churches he was watching over. Again, it's not a response dictated by his circumstances. And then again, in Acts chapter 4, we see Peter and John, after they're threatened by the Sanhedrin, not to talk about Jesus anymore. And what do? They go back to the church, they tell the church what happens, and they all praise God in prayer and song. They are, in a sense, acting inappropriately to the world's standards. Our ultimate example, of course, is Jesus, who Scripture tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. On the surface, the circumstances of the cross certainly don't seem to fit the response of joy. But I think this verse really gives us a glimpse into how not only Jesus, but some of those early Christians responded so inappropriately to their circumstances, to approach hardship and persecution and even death without fear, without anger, hatred, but with peace, joy, love, and forgiveness. For Jesus, the joy set before him wasn't the cross, but the joy set before him did help him endure the cross. The joy set before him was Mary. It was Lisa. It was Evan. It was Brad. It was Karen. It was Mark. I could go work myself back. It's all of those who have been reconciled to God through Christ. So Jesus was looking beyond his circumstances to something so much greater. Our Wednesday night Bible study is finishing up our study on Revelation. And as I'm getting ready to teach chapter 21, we again see this is what God is doing with his faithful. He's allowing his faithful to see beyond their present circumstances. Understand the time that this was written in the late first century was a time of tremendous persecution. In 64 AD, Nero had burned down Rome and he was blaming the Christians for him. He would persecute them by things that are so hideous we can't even imagine. He would impale many of them, douse them in oil, and put them along the streets to light them on up. Others would be torn apart like wild animals in the Colosseum. Emperor Domitian at the time that John wrote Revelation was not really that much different, which is why we see John in exile on this island of Patmos at the time of this divine vision from God. So beginning in chapter 4 of Revelation, John says, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me, which is Jesus, said, come up, and I will show you what must take place. And John says that all at once he finds himself in the throne room of God. And he describes this throne room with 24 seats encircling the throne in the center for 24 elders. And we see he describes four winged beasts. And in the next chapter, John tells us that he sees a scroll in the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And as we read the remaining chapters, we find that this scroll really essentially is a playbook of God's plan for his creation. But it's sealed with seven seals. And all those in heaven or on earth are not only unworthy to break the seals, they can't even peel it back to look what's inside. In a sense, they don't have the right or the authority to put God's plan into motion for creation. And John says this realization brings him to tears. And we may wonder why, but I think the explanation lies in the understanding that John, in this moment, has some insight into how amazing this plan of God's is. But then one of the elders tells John, he says, don't weep, because there is one worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. He is worthy because he has triumphed. And then John gets to see what being triumphant looks like. As he describes the one that is worthy, looking like a lamb that was slain, was beaten, was broken and bloody. And he alone has the right to break these seals open and open up the scroll and move God's plan to fruition. And the rest of the chapter, fittingly, is followed by song, praise, and worship for both God and the Lamb, for what they have done and what they will do. But as God's plan moves forward, vying for the hearts and the souls of mankind, Satan seems to understand that his time on earth is becoming limited. So we see in chapters 6 through 19, the middle of Revelation, so to speak, Satan ratcheting up what he does best to tempt, to distract, and if necessary, to intimidate the peoples of this earth with his ultimate prize to turn believers from Jesus. And as Satan seems to have free reign on earth, we see in these middle chapters the faithful deceased in heaven calling on out to God, how much longer, Sovereign Lord? How much longer until you judge the inhabitants of this earth? See, this has always been the challenge with God's faithful, both living and deceased, as they see pain and they see suffering, evil and injustice on this earth, and they desire for God to speed things up, to have these things come to an end, in a sense, to get to chapter 21. And I hope we can really appreciate the tension that God has to deal with in regards to this situation. This balance between how much it hurts him to see his creation suffer, and it does, and on the other hand, how he calls for patience as he longs so much for all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But in verse 7 of chapter 19, John tells the readers to rejoice and be glad and give God glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Here in verse 7 of chapter 19, John has been given the blessing of being able to visibly see the wedding of Jesus and his bride, the church. And just like the opening of the scroll, this leads to incredible rejoicing. And it also takes us to chapter 21. Let me read verses 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a beautiful bride dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So John looks and he sees a new heaven and a new earth. But we need to be clear on what John is describing here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about knowing a man, probably himself, who was caught up in the third heaven, either a vision or literally. He doesn't know. And he calls this location paradise. And this understanding of three levels of heaven is consistent with Jewish teaching. The first heaven being where the clouds form and the birds fly. The second heaven being what we would call outer space, where the celestial beings are, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And the third heaven is the place where God lives in glory, where Jesus has ascended to. And really, for that matter, it's where we find the faithful departed, at least before we get to this chapter. So when John said he saw a new heaven, his reference is to the first and the second heavens, and not a new heaven where God lives. And the reason for this is pretty simple. It's because the third heaven was, is, and will always be perfect the way it is. Needing a new heaven where God reigns would be like saying a new version of God would also be necessary. Note also the word new in verse 1, the Hebrew word is bara, B-A-R-A. It means to create something out of nothing. It's really the same word we see in Genesis 1 when God talks about creating our earth and our heaven. So what John is really describing here is not some extreme rehab project of our existing world, but something so new, so beautiful, and so perfect, it's really impossible to fully comprehend. And then at verse 2, John describes this new Jerusalem, which is obviously a central part of God's new creation coming down out of heaven. And he gives this wonderful analogy, saying that the sight was like a man seeing his bride on their wedding day. But notice what he calls this new Jerusalem. He calls it a city. So let me ask, what are some defining characteristics of a city? For me, it's simply, it's a place where many people dwell and a place where those people interact with one another. So what God has planned is not isolation, but it's a perfect community of the people of God. This concept of eternity as a city, a place of people and activities, is really different from how many people, even Christians, view life after death, and it differs considerably with many other religions. Hindus, for example, have a concept of death called nirvana. Nirvana simply means it's a voidness or it's an emptiness, and with it comes a release from suffering and pain of this world. But if community is what God desires for us after our present bodies wear on out, it would be reasonable to suggest we should desire to work towards that right now. You know, so as wonderful as it is having the ability to watch classes and worship online when we're sick or we're out of town, I don't think there is going to be an online option in the New Jerusalem. And personally, actually, I'm pretty excited about an eternity with no computers, laptops, smartphones, Skyping, or anything else like that. In verse 3, John says, now God's dwelling place is among the people. They will be his people, and he will be their God. What we're seeing here really represents the ultimate desire of what God has always wanted, to be in a close, intimate relationship with man, and we should desire the same with God. Charles Spurgeon said this, I like this, I don't think the glory of Eden was in its beautiful grassy walkways or in its branches bending with luxurious fruit, but its glory lay in this, that the Lord walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam's greatest privilege was that he had companionship with his creator And this is what really God is offering now to those who persevere. But this is the crazy part. He's even promising more than that. Let's consider several things God is promising his faithful. First, in verse 4, God promises that there will be a time when he will personally be the one that wipes away every tear from our eyes. Second, there is a time coming where there will be no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain, and no more death. This is why Paul is able to write to those that were finding life very, very hard and tell them, therefore, don't lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day for our light and momentary troubles. And understand, Paul is not being flippant here about what's going on in their lives. He continues, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Do you see the comparison Paul is making in these verses? Not only is God making a new heaven and a new earth, he's also making a new us through Jesus Christ. In fact, John himself, in his first letter to these seven churches, says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not been made known yet. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall be like Christ." Wrap your head around that. But this knowledge even takes us deeper. And this concept is important. There may be a tendency for us at times to question God's eternal plan. Let's face it. God's plan allowed for sin and destruction. He gave free will to people. But in allowing this, it also allows for a much greater work to be done, a work that allows all things to be made new. See, our narrative may be to wish that Adam and Eve would never have done what they have done, to consider their innocence as man's perfect state of existence. But if we do that, we fail to understand that redeemed man through Jesus Christ is far greater than innocent man. We gain more through Jesus Christ than we ever lost in Adam. God's perfect state through Christ is one of redemption, not naiveness through Adam. And so just like Jesus, who could find joy looking beyond the cross, we too are given the ability to look beyond the trials and the challenges of this life and not to be controlled by things like fear, anxiety, anger, hatred, but by hope, by peace, by joy, by love, and forgiveness. There are so many powerful stories of Christians throughout the church history that display this kind of transformation. Let me, if I can, give you one. The story of Polycarp. This is John's disciple, in fact. Bear with me if you would. It lasts about 4 or 5 minutes to read it, but I think it's very, very powerful. Polycarp is the leader in the church of Smyrna at the time. And again, he's professing Christ for salvation. It starts on out. For weeks, the public had clamored for this man's arrest and execution, but he hardly looked like a dangerous criminal. A frail old man, his face etched with wrinkles, his hair and beard were as white as the clouds that dotted the Mediterranean sky that afternoon. As the aged prisoner limped into the arena under the armed guards, word quickly spread throughout the crowd that this was Polycarp, the vile criminal whose death they had come to see. His crime? He was the local leader of the superstitious cult known as Christians. As the crowd roared with bloodthirsty excitement, the soldiers led the prisoner to the stand where the Roman proconsul was seated. As the proconsul stared at the limping old man, his face flushed with embarrassment. So this was the dangerous criminal who had caused such an uproar? Just a gentle old man? The proconsul, his purple robe flapping in the breeze, leaned forward in his seat and privately addressed the elderly prisoner, saying, "The Roman government doesn't make war on old man. Simply swear by the divinity of Caesar, and I'll let you go." "I can't do that." "Well, then simply shout away with the atheists, and that will be sufficient." Since the Christians had no temples or images of God, many Romans assumed they were atheists. The prisoner calmly stretched out his wrinkled arm and turned in a circle with a sweeping gesture toward the hate-filled crowd. Gazing intently toward heaven, he shouted, "Away with the atheists." The proconsul was momentarily taken back by the prisoner's response. Though he had done what was commanded, the proconsul knew from the reaction of the crowd that he dared not release Polycarp. "Curse Jesus Christ," he demanded. For a few moments, Polycarp stared with piercing brown eyes into the stern countenance of the proconsul. He then replied calmly, "For 86 years, I have served Jesus, and he has never wronged me in any way. How then can I possibly curse my King and Savior?" The crowd, unable to hear the conversation, was growing impatient with the delay. So the proconsul anxiously urged the prisoner again, "Swear by the divinity of Caesar. Since you keep pretending that you don't know who I am, let me simplify your task. I declare that without shame, I am a Christian. If you would like to learn what Christians believe, set a time and I will tell you." Fidgeting nervously, the proconsul blurted back, "Don't try to persuade me, persuade them." Polycarp glanced at the faceless mob who were eagerly waiting for their bloody entertainment to begin. "No, I won't cheapen the teachings of Jesus by trying to persuade such a throng." The proconsul shouted angrily back, "Don't you know that I have wild animals at my disposal? I will unleash them on you immediately unless you repent." "Well, then unleash them," Polycarp replied. There was no fear in his voice. "Whoever heard of repenting from what is good in order to follow what is evil?" The proconsul was accustomed to intimidating even the strongest, most hardened criminal, but this old man was getting the best of him. He lashed back at the prisoner, "Since wild animals don't seem to scare you, know now, here and now, that I will have you burned alive if you don't immediately denounce Jesus Christ." Infused with the Holy Spirit, Polycarp was now beaming with both joy and confidence. "You threaten me with a mere fire that burns for an hour and then goes out. Haven't you heard of the fire of coming judgment and the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly? Why do you keep delaying? Do whatever you want with me." It wasn't supposed to work this way. The proconsul was supposed to be the mighty conqueror with the prisoner on his knees begging for mercy. But the prisoner, an old man, had vanquished the proconsul. The proconsul sank back in his seat in humiliated defeat. We read, as it goes on, they take him on into the Colosseum. They start tying him on up where he's going to be burned alive. And he said, "You don't need to do that. I'll just stay here." This is a man who obviously had been in training for this moment for a long time. You can't get like this unless you start facing the smaller challenges of life with peace, hope, joy, and love, with forgiveness and forbearance for those around us. To start where we are right now and to change the way we usually respond to life's challenges, that's the only way we will be able to face greater challenges with joy and peace and love. In a sense, you don't start running your first race as a marathon. Randy Harris is known for taking Revelation and simplifying it. He says, God has a team, Satan has a team, God's team wins, pick a team. And that's good advice, no doubt about it. But still, if there was nothing more than that, you wonder why it took John 22 chapters to say that. Why is there chapter after chapter after chapters of trials, hardship, temptation, persecution, and even death for believers in the book of Revelation? I think it's because God's a realist. Jesus said it about as straightforward as you can. He said, in this life, you'll have many troubles. And then he summarizes Revelation perfectly, even better than Randy Harris does, because he adds, but take heart, I have overcome the world. As you read through the trials and the hardships in Revelation, many chapters end in a call by God for patient endurance on the part of his people and then to remain faithful to Jesus. Every time we act inappropriately by the world standards, when we don't act the way we're supposed to, when we act instead with peace, with joy, with patience, with love and forgiveness, James tells us we're building perseverance. When we start acting inappropriate again on the little things, the bigger things become more possible to handle, allowing perseverance, like James says, to finish its work. And when we see what the finish line looks like, it's amazing. I'm just going to read verses 6 through 8. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." Those who are victorious will inherit all of this. What a promise. If we are to learn anything from this book, it's not to be controlled by the circumstances that are before us, but to live today out of the victory that has already been won for us. Live as God intends us to live, with hope, peace, joy, and love. And this is my prayer for us at Southside. Thank you.